We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and so you can turn there, although this chapter really is predicated on what we studied last week in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so I want to quickly remind us of what we looked at last week, for those of you who may have missed or may have forgotten what we studied last week, because it flows right into chapter 3. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not quickly be shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So you already know, and I've already prepped you, that this church is really worried about missing the rapture and being in the middle of the tribulation. So that's what it's talking about here. In verse 1, it says, I don't want you to be confused about this part of the coming of the Lord and the gathering together with him. That's the rapture. I don't want you to be confused about that in correlation to, in verse 2, it says, the day of the Lord. That is referring to the tribulation. This church was worried about missing the rapture because they were in the middle of the day of the Lord, the tribulation time. And Paul is writing these books with regard to that. In verse 3, it says, let no one in any way deceive you about this, about the fact that you haven't missed the rapture and you are not in the day of the Lord or the tribulation time. Let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. You're going to know when these things happen because of two things. The tribulation will not come until you see these two things. The apostasy, the falling away of Christians, large segments of Christianity that really aren't Christian anymore, large denominations, ministries in the past that used to teach the gospel no longer do, and they have fallen away. That's what that word means, apostasy. Huge churches with thousands of people, none of them being saved because they haven't heard of the gospel. All around the world, the apostasy, the falling away of Christianity. And secondly, the second thing that has to happen before the tribulation begins is the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, who's that? That's the Antichrist. And we spent a lot of time last week discussing those two things, the apostasy and this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the man that's driven by Satan during the tribulation time period. And he's going to be revealed. And we talked about the ways that he would be revealed, namely signing a peace treaty with Israel that would really create a one-world government ultimately. From that peace treaty that he becomes powerful from that place, and that's how he would be revealed. And so basically he's saying, have you seen the apostasy, you Second Thessalonians? Have you seen it? No. Has the man of lawlessness been revealed? No. Then move on. Your worries are not to be worried. Those things haven't happened yet. And then it says down in verse 6, and you know what restrains him, referring to the Antichrist, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Currently, evil is restrained by government. The government is the restrainer of evil. They have the God-given ability to take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to restrain evil. And the same thing will even be true in the future in the tribulation time, that it will be the government that is set up, the 10 kings of the worldwide government, that the 10 toes on the statue in Daniel, the 10 horns on the beast in Daniel 10, the 10 kings of these 10 nations that essentially globally run the world during the tribulation time, the government will still be the restrainer of the Antichrist, even then, meaning not allowing him to pursue his full passions until we found out last week that he kills the three smart guys. The only three smart guys of the group he kills, and once they're whacked, everybody else folds and crumples and becomes servants of the Antichrist, and then the full evil then prevails. And that's what verse 9, 10, 11 kind of talks about. It says, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, this is verse 9, with all power and signs and false wonders, he's given the abilities to do miracles, what appear to be miracles, and people then are deceived. Verse 10, it says, "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, and so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." All of these people during the tribulation time who have not believed, did not put their faith and trust in Jesus, did not listen to the gospel, we studied that they already knew it for a lot of reasons last week, and those who didn't, they're gonna be judged eternally in a place called hell. And I know that that's not a great way to begin a Bible study, but then verse 13 from chapter 2, it says, "But," now that's a good word with all of that bad news, "but we should always give thanks to God for you, we being Paul and Timothy and Silas, giving thanks for these Christians in Thessalonica, brethren, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain glory for our Lord Jesus Christ." He says that these Christians in Thessalonica were chosen from the beginning for salvation. And not only that, they had the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they are glorious themselves, but it's glory from Jesus Christ. And of course, they should be thankful for those things. And so with that, it flows right into chapter 3, that because all of that is true, because you haven't missed the rapture, because the tribulation hasn't come, because the Antichrist has not been revealed, because the apostasy hasn't occurred yet, because you haven't seen the man of lawlessness be revealed, because you are not deceived by any of his fake miracles, because you aren't going to be judged for your lack of belief, because you are called to be saved by God, because you have the glory, because of all those things, now this is the way you are to live. And he gives three things. He picks out three things out of all the things that you could talk about Christian living. A lot of things you could talk about Christian living. And he picks out three things that I think were really important for this church. Every church has their uniquenesses and their issues and the things that really matter to them. And he knows this church well enough to know that these three things are important. And so these are the things that he picks out. He picks out prayer. He picks out trusting God's faithfulness. And he picks out working hard. Those are the three. Those are the three that we're going to talk about tonight. That's kind of our outline tonight. Prayer, trusting God's faithfulness, and working hard. Because of all the things that we have already read as true, these are the things that we live. So let's read this chapter, and maybe you can pick out those three things as we read it. It says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, that he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your ears, your hearts, into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such a person we command as and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you your peace in every circumstance, The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes to this church, at least that we know of. This is the last that we have. And obviously, he loves them very much. I remember when Tanya and I were dating, about to get engaged, Tanya moved up north for a summer to work at a Christian camp, and that was before email and texting. And so we were writing letters. I don't write. I mean, I'm not a writer, but we were writing letters to each other. And, you know, those love letters, kind of the bulk of them, just in the middle is, here's what I'm doing in the day, here's the day in the life. But the last few words are always the most important. That's the, I love you, I love you, I love you, I miss you, I miss you, I miss you. I can't wait to see you, I can't wait to see you, I can't wait to see you. You know, that's all right at the end. The most important things. And I think these are the most important things for Paul, too, as he finally signs off on his last letter that he writes to them. And he picks out these three things. He picks out prayer, he picks out trusting God's faithfulness, and he picks out working hard. These are the three things that were important for them. I think they're important for any church and any Christians in any church. So let's look at these three things tonight. Go back to verse 1, because that's where we get to the first thing that Paul is talking about, prayer. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. So what is the first thing that Paul is talking to them about? Our list of three, what is he talking to them about?
Prayer.
Okay. And so who does Paul want the Thessalonian church to pray for? Who should they be praying for?
Paul
and Timothy and Silas. Okay, good. And what did he want them to pray about? Two main things: that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified means to be well thought of, to be accepted. And another thing, though, what else did he also want them to pray about? Verse 2. That they'd be rescued from these perverse and evil men. Perverse is referring to their actions. Evil referring to their person or to their character, who they are, evil people. It says, because not all have faith. And that probably is a bad English translation. It's not all have the faith. Everybody has faith in something. Everybody has faith in something. But they didn't have the faith. The faith. Now, why would Paul need to pray about this? Why did he need to pray about being rescued from evil men? Do you remember where he was writing this letter from? You happen to remember that? He ended up in Corinth. And so he's writing in Corinth back to them. And in Corinth, Paul desperately wanted to leave Corinth because he was so badly persecuted that he thought he was going to die in Corinth. And so he was praying. He was praying himself, and he's also asking his buddies up north, hey, would you pray for me that I don't get killed? Now, did God answer his prayer? Or did God answer their prayer? Well, you say yes, but let me show you why you're saying yes, because you don't know why you're saying yes. You just say yes, because that's always the answer in the Bible. Okay, so turn to your left to Acts 18. I want you to see what happens in Corinth to see if this was actually an answered prayer or if this was an unanswered prayer. So Acts 18, verse 1, we're going to read through 11. So follow the story here. This is what happens in Corinth. Now, after these things, this is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. Remember, this is coming from Thessalonica, going through Berea, you know, coming down, and he ends up in Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. And he, Paul, came to them. And because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they, Aquila and Priscilla, were tent makers. So if quick question, quick break. If Paul had the same job as Aquila and Priscilla, and Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, what does that make Paul? Okay. He's making the REI dome tents in his garage during the evenings and weekends so that he could preach during the day. Verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down, remember, they kind of followed him down. They weren't right with him down. When they came down from Macedonia, that's where Thessalonica is, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." We've talked a lot about that process. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. So you have the neighbor get saved, then the, for lack of a better word, the pastor of the synagogue gets saved, and all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul by night by a vision. Did you know that Jesus spoke to Paul even another time than the road where he got blinded? Here's another time. This is where the Lord talks to him and says, "Do not be afraid any longer. Go on and speak, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And so Paul settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God from among them. Okay, so do you remember what the Thessalonians were to be praying for? What were the two things they were to be praying for? The gospel would be spread, and Paul and Timothy, or Paul at least, would not die. Those two things. Were those prayers answered? Yeah, you just saw that people were getting saved. The pastor of the synagogue was saved. And then Jesus comes to him and says, "Don't worry, nobody is going to hurt you." I think partially because of the prayers of the Thessalonians. It's amazing what prayer does. And so were their prayers answered? Absolutely, they were answered. And we even know that Paul has a third mission trip, and so certainly the prayers were answered. And so first one is, hey guys, make sure you pray. Please pray for us, pray for things. And the reason that they would pray, it's not because God didn't know about the issues of Paul. It wasn't to inform God of the issues. The reason that Christians pray is to give God glory when it works out. I think God gets way less interested in participating in our life if we're not praying about things, because he knows he will not get the glory in whatever happens. And so prayer is the avenue that reminds us that God is in control, and he's the one that fixes things, and ultimately he gets the glory whenever anything works out in our favor at all. And so it's important for these Christians and us Christians to be praying. And so remember, there are three responsibilities that he talks about: prayer, and then he moves to trusting God's faithfulness, and then we'll get to working hard in just a minute, okay? So trusting God's faithfulness, that's the next one. Look at verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Let's stop right there for a minute. So Paul makes a promise to these Thessalonians about their problems. And what's the promise that he gives them in verse 3? He's going to protect them from the evil one. Now, who's the evil one? Okay, so someone says Satan, and someone says Antichrist. Those are two good ones. It could be Satan. I happen to think, though, that a better application of that word would be the Antichrist, because that's the flow. That's what's been talked about. We spent almost an entire hour last week discussing all of the things about the Antichrist, the way that you would know who he is. He hasn't come yet. The people deceived by him are going to be judged eternally in a place called hell. All of those things. And so it flows right into chapter 3, and then it says here, the Lord's faithful, and he's going to protect you from the evil one. And if this does refer to the Antichrist, This is certainly talking about a rapture that happens before the tribulation, that he is going to save them, save Christians from the disaster, from the persecution of the Antichrist, even in the first half of the tribulation. There are some Christians that believe that Jesus will come back kind of halfway through the tribulation time period. And if the Lord is faithful, and he's going to rescue you from the evil one, we already know that in the tribulation, there'll be severe persecution of the Christians even in the first 3.5 years. And so this would be a promise that he's going to rescue even from that. But we know what this doesn't mean. This could be Satan. This could be the Antichrist. I'm pretty sure, or at least I'm convinced, that this is referring to the Antichrist. But we know what this doesn't mean. We know that this doesn't mean that God is going to rescue you from your tribulations, from your difficulties. We know that that's not what this means, because every Christian experiences tribulations. Paul did. These Thessalonians did. You do. Difficulties in life. And the reason that God doesn't rescue you from all those in the sense of eliminate them is because every single one of those deepens your roots in Jesus. That's why. Because it forces you go to God in prayer even more. And when you see God work in your life, you can glorify him, and it deepens your trust in him even more because of his faithfulness. And so those are the first two. They need to work on their prayer, and they prayed, and I think it helped Paul. And they need to remember God's faithfulness and trust in it even in the future. Because remember, they're all worried. Oh, no. We missed the rapture, and we're in the tribulation. Trust God's faithfulness. He's going to rescue you from that evil one. Thirdly, is about hard work. Hard work. So I know we've already read it, but I kind of want you to feel what Paul is saying here. So we're just going to read this section again, beginning at verse 6. And maybe you can kind of pick up a little bit of the perspective of Paul here. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting as busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay, so obviously this is a very important topic for Paul because of the last part of the letter. He is like 3/4 of the chapter is on this one topic of work and working hard. And so I think most of you are going to go to work tomorrow. And so this is for you, all right? So let's go back to verse 6 and let's kind of get to the details. It says, "Now we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life." What type of Christians does Paul say these Thessalonians need to stay away from?
Unruly.
And unruly here, the Greek is, if you were to kind of turn it English, is playing the truant, their truancy. Truancy from work, though, not truancy from high school. You know, the cops drive around looking for the high school students that are ditching school, okay? We're not talking about the truant police. We're talking about truant from work. They're not working hard. And you might be thinking, well, get to work, you lazy people. Stop being lazy and get to work. But there was a good reason that they weren't working. See, in their minds, they figured if Jesus is coming back soon, if that really is true, then why work? I like their math. And they were thinking if he's coming back soon, like tomorrow or the next day, and that should be our perspective too of Jesus' return, that he could be back any time. But they really believed it, so much so that they quit their job and were just mooching off of the kindness of others until Jesus came back. Every culture for all of time have had beggars. Jesus even said, the poor are always going to be with you. So we don't live in a place that is any different than any other city in the world for all of time, including here in Thessalonica. And I'm sure that there was a certain segment of the population where it was standard operating procedure that they would just be a beggar. That's just what they did for a living. And so these Christians in Thessalonica, at least a portion of them, just put a little Christian spin on it. Yeah, we're Christian beggars because we know Jesus is coming back, and so we're not going to work hard. So then Paul says, you need to follow our example. And what is his example? Look at verse 7 here. It's, for yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you, insinuating that not working is undisciplined. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to you. Not because we didn't have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you'd follow our example. Paul earned his own living, and he ate his own green burritos. He bought his own food because he worked on his own. Now, what was his job? Now you know that. What was his job? Okay? He was making tents. And so he was making his own tents, making his own money, not begging off of anybody in the church at all. He even says, I have the right to be paid. But this was Paul's model. Paul's model was roll into a new city, start a new church, and that's where he would be a tent maker. He would make money. He wouldn't charge the church for his services. But then as that church grew larger, became established, then those churches would send him money. And we see that in other places where churches send Paul's money for his ministry as a missionary. And we know from Scripture that people who are in ministry should be paid for their ministry. That's certainly not an unbiblical concept, and that's what he says there. He says, it's not because I don't have a right to the money, but I was just trying to show you that you guys need to work hard. I was being an example. I was trying to model for you working hard, and you should follow it like that. But obviously in Thessalonica, they had a problem with people who were working or not working and mooching off the other people that had at least saved some money, or they were working. And so what does Paul say to those people? It says in verse 10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. So that's a little clue. When Paul was there, even for the few weeks that he was there, he already noticed this is an issue, that there were people that became Christians and they were doing this very thing all the way back when he was there. So he's already talked about it. He's already warned them at least once. And this is what he says. This is what I told you before. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not going to eat either. That is hardcore. In our soft culture, we think that is brutal, as being uncaring, as being unloving. But Paul wasn't being uncaring and loving at all. Here's the encouragement to them, verse 12. It says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. This isn't hardcore. This isn't being brutal. This isn't being unloving. This isn't being unfair. Don't mooch off of other people who are working hard. You're a Christian. You're saved. You've been called to salvation by God. You have God's glory in you. And so work hard. Follow our example. I did it for you. Now you show the same perseverance in your job as everybody else. And I realize that in our culture, this concept is very controversial. I mean, this does not fit with the social gospel that is taught in many places. This is what Paul says, and you're like, well, but what about the poor woman? can't get anything to eat, and she's so old she can't work. You're being mean. Well, there are already, biblically, there are already ways to take care of people like that. And I want to show that to you because this isn't about not providing for people that need it. Turning your Bibles to the right, just probably like two pages to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. He says, you got to go to work, buy your own food. But what about the people that can't? There are provisions for that. And in 1 Timothy, this is Paul writing to Timothy, pastor, young pastor, and telling him how to handle providing for people who really need it. He talks about putting people on a list for your church to provide for these people. And in verse 3, it talks about the type of people that are going to be on that list. Look at verse 3. It says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Really widows indeed, like really widows. Really widows. Not kind of widows, but indeed they're definitely widows indeed, really. Okay? And so what kind of widows are we talking about? It gives some description of the type of women that you put on the list to take care of because they can't provide for their own needs. First, it mentions, don't put these people on, so verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they, those children and grandchildren, must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. If they have kids or grandkids, it's not really the church's responsibility to take care of them. It's their family's responsibility to take care of them. Those kids need to learn to provide for the people that provided for them. And so you don't need to put those women on the list, even though they are widows and they can't provide for their own needs, but they have other people that can provide for them, and it's better, more healthy, if the family provides for them. Okay, someone else. Verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So she is, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Well, what does that mean? So you have a widow who has a big retirement fund. Her husband left her with a lot of money, and she goes and blows it on nice cars and vacations, and now she has zero. She's dead even though she lives because you're not adding her to the list, okay? I know this seems brutal, but this is the practicalities of who you add to the list of who you're going to take care of in the church. And then, though, it gives some other criteria for this widow that goes on the church list. It says that a widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old. Boom, that's a pretty clear dividing line. Having been a wife of one man, just meaning she's not known as someone who sleeps around. She wasn't jumping between men. Having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children. If she has shown hospitality to strangers. If she has washed the saints' feet. Here's a reference to threefold communion right here. A woman who was a part of the church, who was a part of communion. She was at the love meal and took the bread and the cup and washed the saints' feet as a part of the threefold communion service. If she assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work, if she's just been a part of the church family for all along, you include her on the list for the church to provide for needs in those cases. When I say church, I don't mean the church staff where you call somebody because you're in the church and you go tell someone else to go do it. This is the church goes and does this. This is the we. This is the we in us. We take care of people who can't provide for themselves in these areas. And so when Paul says, if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat, this isn't being brutal because he's talking about lazy people. We're not talking about widows who can't provide for their own. There's other provisions for that. He's saying these are lazy, idle, gossiping people just waiting around for the next Barnabas group to start so that I can have another meal. There's someone else that Paul warns him about in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Whew. a lot of not associating, and it seems pretty brutal in our response, but let's get to this. So Paul is referring to people who is not obeying his instruction. Remember, he is an apostle. He is speaking for God. And so really, if they're not following his instruction, it's not that they're not following his instruction. They're not following God's instructions, which would be called what? If you're not following God's instructions, that is called sin. Yes, thank you, Patrick. Okay, sin. Not hard, it's sin. God says, if I don't, that's sin. And so it's talking about people who are sinning in the church. And so how are they to treat people who are sinning, meaning actively sinning? Okay, it says, take special note of that person, point them out, and don't associate with them. Don't spend time with them. Don't make them think that you are accepting of the things that they are doing. Don't spend time with them. Why? What's the purpose of that? So that he will be put to shame. The goal is that someone would be ashamed of their sin, be embarrassed of their sin, and change it. Isn't that what's best for them? I know it seems harsh to say, oh, well, we're going to disassociate from some, but this is church discipline. Church discipline is, don't do that. That's not good. Don't do that. Warnings and warnings. Don't do that. That's not good. But if you continue to do it, then back away from that person so that they will be embarrassed, so that they will miss all that this is. They miss the cookies. They miss the coffee. They miss their Barnabas group. They can't eat breakfast with the platoon guys. They miss it all. And the goal is that they would change, right? That's the goal, that they would stop it, that they would stop sinning. That's always the goal. This is not to be mean. It's for their good. And in this particular case of not working, they had already been warned. The Apostle Paul, remember, says, when I was there, I was already telling you this. So they had already been warned about this entire thing. There's obviously a place where they could go to work so that they could earn money for food, or Paul wouldn't tell them to go work. It's just that they were lazy. And so he says, don't spend any time with them. This is called church discipline, and this is throughout the New Testament. And I just want to show you one other place to your right, a couple pages in Titus. Church discipline is a conversation that not a lot of Christians like to discuss because it seems too harsh and unloving, but the goal of church discipline is at its heart loving. We want them to stop sinning. So Titus 3, verse 10, this says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. So you've warned him once. Don't do that. You've warned him twice. Don't do that. And so then when he's removed, and this here uses the word rejected, when he's placed outside of the greatness of a church family, he is, according to this, self-condemned. He did it to himself. It's not that we did it to him. It's that he did it to himself. If we had time, there are others, but in Galatians 6, it talks about the goal is always restoration. The godly people in the church, their goal is to go within a loving manner and to restore that person. That is always the goal of church discipline. That's what Paul says too here, verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Your goal is if you notice something that isn't right in someone's life and it's everybody can see it and knows it and it's continuous, they're not changing that, you talk to them privately on the side. Jesus gives the whole instruction in Matthew 18. Go talk to them, just you and them, not with the goal to be mad at them and yell at them and I'm better than you, but in this matter that you just want to tell them to stop it because it's not healthy for him. And if that doesn't work, bring someone else that knows the situation and take them and say, stop it. Okay? There's the one warning, and then bring another person. There's the other warning, stop it. And then Jesus says, then if that doesn't work out, then you take it to the elders of the church. The elders go and say, stop it. There's a third warning. And then if they still continue in that sin, then using whatever word you want, depending on where you are at in Scripture here, you do what it says here. Not associate with them, or in Titus, reject them, or remove them. They might be embarrassed, but that's a good thing. A little bit of embarrassment is way better than God's eternal judgment in this area. So let's get them to change their mind. They'll miss it, and so that then they would come back. And the goal is always restoration. That's even Paul's goal here, is restoration. And then finally, in the last verse here, it says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace." Remember, that's the whole reason that he wrote this book, was to bring them peace. To bring them peace. They needed peace because they were so worried that they'd missed the rapture. Their hearts were not peaceful. They were fearful. And I'm sure you have memorized the verse, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but anything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind." If you've been worried about something this last week, where were you fearful? In your heart and in your mind. And so the way that God brings peace is through prayer. Okay? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer, asking God for what you want, that's a supplication, thanksgiving, thanking him for what you already have. And that's where we started tonight, wasn't it? With prayer. Prayer is where Christians gain their peace, is where you gain your trust in God's faithfulness, is all right there in prayer. And that's where he finishes. I write this for peace, and may God bring you peace. And I believe that they did for the church in Thessalonica. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for our evening, and I thank you for these two great books, and I thank you for letting us learn from them, and I pray that you would help us in these three areas, in our prayer, our faithfulness, our trust in your faithfulness, and working hard for your glory. As God, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.